that it can have by going up and thanking someone. I met a gal at the gym. She's older than I am, there are people out there older than me. But she had served in the military, and she was actually a military nurse. And I said, thank you. I mean, really sincerely. She said, oh, yeah. I said, no, I mean it, really. Thank you. And she started crying. And I said, oh, wow, I didn't mean to upset you. She says, no, I'm just so grateful because, you know, the military gets politicized and we kind of lose focus on just, you know, a lot of this is just young kids going over there and keeping us, you know, safe. And so those of you who have served, I do say a great deal of thanks and appreciation. And I never served in the military. I served it on the Naval Weapons Station for a number of years, and so got to know a number of Navy and Marines, I'm so grateful for that. So I think it's good for us. Take some time this Memorial weekend, in the middle of, you know, flipping the meat on the grill or whatever, unless you're vegan or something. Don't flip meat on grill. I think it's great for us to take some time and remember, you know. So anyway, what a great time for us. I'm glad we have this weekend. It's kind of like when we have communion. You know, it's like, oh yeah, Jesus died for us. And I don't think perhaps we're that flippant about it, but it's sometimes we just need to remember, you know. So we are, believe it or not, coming to the close in our study in the book of 1 John. I know. Wow, 14 weeks flies by, doesn't it? 14 or 15 weeks, something like that. I was not going to do this. I wasn't going to do this continuing on, but I thought, and I just thought of this literally, I thought of this Friday. I thought, you know what I'm going to do? I had started working on something else, but I'm going to do a message on 2 John and 3 John. So then you got it all. How about that? Well, that's, you know, then you've got it, the letters. So we'll do that. And it'll only really take us one, but there's some really cool stuff. And those little neglected books. 1 John's got all that cool stuff about assurance, and we're going to talk about that today. But so 2 John and 3 John. So then you go to work and you tell your friends, what did you do this weekend? Oh, yeah, I studied an entire book of the Bible this week. Of course, it's only one chapter. You don't have to tell them that, though. So you've just got this. But we're going to have a great time the next couple of weeks, and I'm really excited what we're going to study in June. I'm working on looking at some Old Testament examples of courage, and I thought leading into Father's Day, wouldn't that be fun to look at some guys, and I've got some girls, too, in there, but, you know, just courage, because as our world goes, in fact, there's one little video I showed in the email. Those of you get the email video, I put some extra stuff. I always try to put some extra stuff that I don't do anywhere else, but so stay tuned to that, and I try to post on Facebook. But there's a video I showed, and I thought, I better use this now because this may not always be true. It was talking about the freedoms that we have. They said, in some countries, this happens. In some countries, you can't read the Bible. In some countries, you can't gather. In some countries, you can't say this, you can't say that, but not in America. And I thought, I better use this while that's still true, because perhaps in my lifetime and in yours, we're going to continue to see changes in our freedoms that could not only be dramatic, but also very disheartening and frightening. But anyway, well, let's dig into this. And by the way, if you missed all of the rest of our study in 1 John, one, it's on, we have it online. Secondly, you came to the best one. This is the climax. It comes to a conclusion and a climax on the whole study. So we're going to be looking at 1 John. I gave you a little cheat sheet there in your bulletin. If you'd like to follow along, feel free. If that's distracting, you may want to just pay attention because I put the scripture passage there, and you may want to make reference to that. But otherwise, we're going to just continue on, and that's a little guide if that helps you. 1 John, let's read this together. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21, and we'll then pray and make some observations about this. 1 John 5, starting at verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's why we're talking about, you know, God's eternal life and assurance policy today. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. One of the things that I want to point out before we pray, and I want to say it as a word of thanks, in that scripture it talks about if anyone, you know, asks of God in his will that he hears us. And I was sharing with you guys a couple of weeks ago about Janelle. She was very much in a bad way physically. And you guys prayed. And I love it when this happens, because I talked to her on Monday, after I asked you guys to pray. And I talked to her and I said, Janelle, when did you start feeling good? She goes, well, it was like late. She said, it was like Sunday afternoon. And I said, really, when? She goes, it was like weird. She goes, just like you know, around 2 o'clock or so. I said, she goes, I just started feeling better. Well, she's in Texas 2 hours ahead. And I mentioned this, and I said, Janelle, literally like minutes after you started, you know, literally minutes before you started, you know, feeling better, we were praying for you at church. I said, I mentioned you. I said, you know, I don't do that a lot, just, you know, putting family stuff out. But I said, we were praying for you. And she goes, Dad, that's like a miracle. She goes, I mean, like a Jesus miracle. Yeah. You know, like, and I knew what she meant. She meant like, you know, when Jesus walked around, like, you know, just touch you and you're healed. And because it was, so we don't always see instant. Sometimes God heals us little bit by little bit. Sometimes he'll use a doctor to help heal us. Sometimes it'll be instant. We never know. But she was so excited, and it was just like such a great thing. And I had to share that with you and say thank you for praying and praying with us. She's doing much better. She's, you know, got some things that she's got to do, you know, to keep this condition, and, you know, thank you for praying. And God answered, and don't you love it when God decides, I'm going to answer this one quick. And so she just got tremendous, noticeable relief from the pain afterwards. So anyway, so great things happened. She graduated, yay. Yeah, that's right. Should I tell the other part? Should I sit down for this? A week ago today, she got engaged. So, yes, which is good news. I liked this guy before they were even dating. So, this is an awesome guy. I'm getting a son, finally, you know. So, no offense, girls, of course. But so I'll have someone to cower in the corner with. You know what I'm saying? So, I'm going to, you know, part of this wedding gift, I'm going to hand him a white flag. You know, it's just part of the, so anyway. But so great, a lot of great things happening, and we're really, really thankful. I don't know if you're familiar with Dr. Gary Chapman's book, The Five Love Languages. He's kind of played off of that. And one of the books that probably helped Cindy and I the most when we were first married, apart from the Bible, was that book. I remember us listening to the audio version of it all the way to Tahoe, and we were able to listen to pretty much the whole thing. I remember the kids were asleep. We hadn't been married very long. The kids were asleep, you know, and put that on there, and it was a great thing. But we found out some things about each other that really answered some questions, and that we were, you know, kind of bumping heads about. And for those of you who don't know it, basically Gary Chapman is a Christian psychologist. He's also on a pastoral staff at a big church, but he does Christian counseling and is an author. But he just discovered in his experience that basically we have generally One of five love languages is kind of our go-to love language. And it's not that we don't want them all. It's just that we tend to have one. And I'll just list them real quick. Words of affirmation, quality time, receiving of gifts, acts of service, and physical touch. Those are the five. Now, I am, and you could probably guess already, I'm a words of affirmation person. And words mean a lot to me. I remember words. I cherish words. I take them seriously. The bad part about being a words person is I over-evaluate them. And I also remember them. Did I mention that I tend to remember them? And I even scrutinize them. But I really, really cherish words of assurance. I have letters and notes that I have saved literally for years. I wish he was here today, but I have an encouraging email from Chris Whittle that he sent me at Christmas in 2006. That I still have, I still look at occasionally. It was so encouraging. I saved it. Some of you have sent me notes, and you probably wouldn't even remember sending them to me. I have a note from Ron Solnuck that he probably doesn't even remember sending me, but I've saved it because it was just so affirming and so encouraging. I have a voicemail from Alan Dollar. He's not here either. They probably knew they were going to be sermon illustrations, so they decided not to come. I've got one from years ago, just a message on my phone that it's just so incredible. And it was when his father-in-law was passing away, and it was just a really memorable time. You have cards and notes probably from people, maybe especially from your kids that you cherish, and I certainly have some from my girls. Letters like that are enduring. You know, you love that. You say, where am I going with all this? Well, they're enduring because they express how much you helped and cared. I can remember compliments on messages that some of you gave that you wouldn't remember the compliment or the message. But I can remember, wow, I remember that message because so-and-so said they got a lot out of it or it helped them or whatever. And perhaps because I spend so much time focusing on what I'm going to share with you, the words that I'm going to speak to you, I can remember encouraging words that you share with me. They're enduring. Cindy and I have a little note we posted on a bulletin board that we were going through, and this was fairly recently, going through, you know, kind of a difficult time, and this person who didn't even know us saw us and kind of sensed that we were kind of going through a turmoil, wrote us a little note with a check to Hillside and said, just caught on to that, and said, hey, we just want you to know we're praying for you, and we've got that up there. It's like, whoa. Letters, notes of endearment. This is what John was doing with his letter. That's why all of the dearly beloved, little children, I love you, you know, crawl in my lap. He doesn't literally say that, but that's what he wants. It's Grandpa John talking to his grandkids that he loves so very much. You know, he's in his 90s, and it's a letter of assurance. But it isn't all that John wrote, by the way. He's in his 90s, and he wrote... you know, and he's probably feeble. He writes three letters, as you just discovered. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. That's the way we've tagged him. There are three different letters. And along with the Apocalypsis, the Revelation that the Bible study's been studying, he also left us the Gospel. And interestingly, the purpose for writing the Gospel is quite different from the purpose for writing the book. And so I wanted to give that to you. I thought that might help. The person to whom he wrote is quite different. In John 20, verse 30 and 31, he says something about the signs that Jesus did, the miracles that Jesus did. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. But the ones written in the book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He gives the purpose of not only the miracles that he recorded, but the entire book. So let's look at this real quick. Why did John write? Why was all of his writings about? The first thing is in his gospel, let's just talk about that first. The reason that John wrote his gospel, it was first of all, it was written to the lost. Non-believers, we see that right there. He wrote the letter for those who are seeking rock-solid evidence. They're looking for evidence. Hey, they want to see these miracles. Jesus is doing all of this stuff. John says, I want to record these to legitimize what Jesus said he was and who he was, and that he wasn't just some other man, but that he came from God, and it was in fact God. You know, these things are in that you might believe. The purpose of the gospel, as you might now, you know, conclude, that the reason is it's for the reader who is searching will believe. That the one who's really looking for evidence will believe. This is for the reader who's searching for that evidence. And in these seven miracles that he gives in the Gospel of John, and in, you know, in coming to term with those, that person who is reading those recorded will say, wow, he must really be who he said he was. If you have friends searching for answers about Christianity, searching for answers about who Jesus is, one of the best things you could do is to give him a Gospel of John. You know, you don't have to hand them a whole Bible. They print the Gospel of John all by itself. They don't do that with a lot of books, but I know with John, they do that. Great start. It's written to those who don't know the Savior, want to find out about him, and ultimately, hopefully, will accept him. When you get to the letter of 1 John, in 1 John 5, we see a contrast here. And here's who John's writing this letter to, and we've already mentioned this, but John's writing his epistles, his letters to the believer. He's writing them to believers. And 1 John 5:13 is, you know, a real indication of that, of course, that we just read it, the very first verse we read today. I write these things to you who believe, not those who haven't believed yet. It's for you who have trusted in Jesus and are living for him. He says, I've trusted in the name of the Son of God. Why did you write this for us? Why did you write this? That you may know, that's one of John's favorite words in this. In fact, in these few verses, know appears like seven times along with the word confidence, that you have eternal life. So here's the purpose. It's kind of a long statement there, but it's not a difficult one. The purpose of the letter is that the believing reader will know where they stand in regard to their eternal life relationship with God. That's why it is. So if you ever struggle with assurance of, hey, am I really a Christian? Am I not? You know, did I really mean it when I accept him? 1 John's the key, a great book to start in. When you read the Gospel of John, you read it through the eyes of an unbeliever. You're really seeing it, you know, for the purpose of coming to know the Savior. Here's this miracle worker, the Son of God, who wants us to see who he is. And then believing we can have life in his name, the Bible says. But when you read 1 John, you read it as a believer. This was written to us, okay? Now, there may be some here. Maybe you say, hey, I haven't crossed that line yet. I haven't accepted Christ yet. I'm checking things out, just kind of trying to get, you know, an idea of what's going on. Many of you have accepted him already. This letter is for you. It's not for just first century. John knew that we would be reading this. And so that not only that we would just believe it and not just, you know, just know these as facts, but that we would live it and have confidence in it. See? You can know things, you know, right, left. You can learn theology. You can learn Bible verses. You can learn scripture. But let me tell you something. The Bible makes it very clear, and John makes it very clear, we're to live it. You know, isn't that a big difference? We're to live it. In fact, there are eight bold statements of confidence in these verses. In fact, look at it. You know that top part of your outline, if you're following along there, or maybe you're following in your Bible. I have these underlined in my Bible. Look at these just sections of confidence. 1 John 5, starting verse 13. Let's see, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may, underline that, know that you have eternal life. And this is the, look at this, this is the confidence, underline that. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Verse 15, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Verse 18, we know, okay? Start of verse 19, we know. You know, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Do you think John's got trying to get a point across, you know, right? You know why? Hey, I accepted Christ, you know, when I was 10 years old, and, you know, so I've been a, you know, Christian for all these years, you know, for at least 20 years. All these, and you know, there's been times when I thought, man, do I really know it? Did I really mean it? Am I really, you know? And John's saying, look, I want you to know that you have eternal life. And he just goes over it. He really wants to emphasize that. See, the world can be really cynical toward Christians who know that they have a way of life. You know, it can look like they look at it as ignorance or bigotry. Arrogance and bigotry come from pride and are sinful. Confidence is not sinful. We don't like to be around arrogant people, but we are attracted to confident people. And we like people to know. I mean, how would you feel the next time you got on an airplane? For those of you who get on an airplane, I love to fly. But what if the pilot, you know, accidentally bumps the intercom and you're hearing him go, you know, say something like this as you enter the plane, you're getting your stuff in your overhead bin and under the seat in front of you. And you hear him go, wow. Look at all these knobs and switches. This is really cool. Man, I hope I can remember what all these mean. You know, you would probably be taking your stuff out of the overhead compartment, out of the seat in front of you, and exiting very quickly as he's going, boy, look at that. I hope I can remember all this. Well, fortunately, I got this great big binder that in case I get an emergency. There's no way you would want to do that, right? There's no way you want to fly. Some of you are nervous enough about a guy who's really confident. You want a guy like, say, okay, I've done this times, you know, I've done this many, many times. So can you imagine getting ready for surgery and you know, you're trying, they've given you something to relax, and you're kind of in that groggy state. Some of you have had that experience, you know, it's before that you do the, okay, count backwards, 10, 9, you're out. And the surgeon comes and goes, okay, wait, okay, appendix, is that right? Okay, is that the lower right or upper right? Oh, I think it's lower right. Wait, now is that my right or is that their right? Is that, you know, right? I don't care how much groggy stuff you had in you, you'd be up off that table, wrapping something around you and heading out very quickly and saying, I'll get a second opinion, thank you very much. You know, medicated or not, you'd find a way to get out of there, right? You know, we're talking about the soldiers who have served and so forth. You know, soldiers have to know weapons. They have to know strategy. I mean, I've known soldiers who can, and maybe it's just standard for everybody, who could literally, in the dark, blindfolded, they can take a weapon apart, put it back, you know, clean it, put it back together, and set records doing it. Cindy and I had a mechanic that we just really liked, and we were really sad when he moved because he was such a great mechanic, and he could open it up, and you know, there could be a sound. It's like, oh yeah, turn it on. Oh yeah, I know what that is. You guys have mechanics like that? It's like, I'm always amazed. They could just look around, they go, oh yeah, well, it's this. And it's like, oh, maybe I should have noticed that. I don't know. But having a mechanic who knows, you know. Now, why all of those illustrations? Let me tell you something. Here's what the world needs. The world needs Christians who know. I'm not saying you got to know every fact and every trivial pursuit question, you know, but to know. Those of you who watch game shows, I'm not one of those, but I've been told by people like Jeopardy and some of these things, whenever there's the category of, you know, of the Bible, it is so rudimentary, and then people will miss it. You know, it's just kind of amazing. As Christians, we need to know, and I'm not just talking about Bible facts, we need to know what we believe. We need to know we have eternal life. You know, we need to be ready to give an answer of the hope that's in us. And we're not arrogant about it. Hopefully, we're gracious about it. You know, hopefully we're, in fact, an arrogant person is unteachable. You know, the best believer is a teachable believer. You know, a confident person knows what he knows and what he doesn't know, right? So John writes that we might know, we have assurance about these. Now, we're going to look at just the rest of the time, just take this passage and look at some things that we can know. We can know with complete certainty. And there's a few things, a couple of them we've already mentioned. But the first one is that we have eternal life. We know, we can know that we know absolutely. It's not I hope so, or I'm doing my best, or I'm keeping my fingers crossed, or I'm as good as the next guy. We can actually know. 1 John 5:13 again. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's nothing to be proud of to say, hey, you know, I'm not sure. I mean, I'm a Christian, but I really couldn't tell you why or how. That's not a happy thing. If you're in that position in your life right now, where you go, well, I'm pretty sure I'm a Christian, but I'm not really, I don't really know how all that happened, or I think it's because I was born into it. Let me tell you, John says, no, that's not good enough. You need to know. Look, if you call yourself a Christian, make sure you know it for sure. Okay? Make sure you could at least explain to someone how you became a follower of Christ. You have every reason to know. Even on the day of your passing, you'll know. You know, if you know, situations don't shift that. If you know, illness won't change it. If you know, death won't stop it. You can know by faith in the Son of God that you have eternal life. You know, I've never met a mature or maturing Christian who didn't know they had eternal life. I'm not saying they didn't struggle with it, you know, at times. But now, when you've got it, we don't flaunt it. I'm going to heaven, you're not. See, that's not the attitude, right? No, when you've got it, you don't flaunt it. When you've got it, you share it, right? The second thing we need to know has to do with prayer. 1 John 5:14 says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything, and don't stop reading there, by the way, because some stop reading there and say, if we ask anything, oh, great, and they're looking for a new car in their driveway, right? But the same old clunkers there when they pull the curtains aside, you know, I thought God said it, whatever I ask, I should get it. You know, that's a half a verse, and you're always in danger with half verses. Cults are full of them. False teachers love little taking out little sections there. But he says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, that's different from me trying to impose my will on God. I can give God advice all day long about how I think my life should go, right? But that's not how I'm supposed to pray. You know, we try to bend God's will with our wishes. And, you know, but he says, according to your will. Now, think that in my mind. According to your will. Not my will, but your will. Not my will, according to your will. Sound familiar? Sound a little bit like Jesus in the garden? Let this cup pass from me. I don't want to go through this agony. He knew what was ahead of him, but he very quickly said, not my will. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus prayed, but you want to know something? You know what God said when to Jesus' request in a sense? God said, no. Let this cup pass from me. And God told Jesus, no. We never think about that. Because see, God can answer our prayers three ways, right? He can say yes. Yay, we love those. Okay, that's fireworks and, you know, celebration. God can just tell us no. And we see that throughout Scripture. And God can also tell us wait, which is probably, I think, the most difficult. You know, a wait seems a lot like no if you're not patient. You can interpret wait as, well, God doesn't really care about that. You know, I've asked him, not really hearing anything, so obviously he's not listening to me. And that's not God's intention at all. In fact, remember Isaiah 40:31, that great verse says, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. How do you do that? By waiting on the Lord. So here's the statement I want us to see. This is another certainty. Right from the scripture, we can pray and receive answers from God. I've said this too. Oh, well, you know, God didn't answer my prayer. What does that mean? It means I got a no answer. God answers our prayers. It's just sometimes it's no. It's like, wow, you know. And I know some of you have done what I've done. I've asked God for stuff that I really thought I wanted, and then later realized, I am so glad he didn't give me that. You know, I've had that happen in my life. It's just like, oh, thank you, Lord, for saying no to me and for loving me that much. So we can have a confidence when it's according to his will. And every true prayer, you know, is a variation of that. According to his will. Asking according to his will, that's really the turning point. And then it says in verse 15, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. So I trust you, Father, to guide me into your will. When he guides us and the door is open, we can know that we are exactly where he wants us to go. Where he doesn't want us to go, the door slams shut. Now, we may not like closed doors, but here's the thing. I think you'll find this true. It's much easier to read closed doors than open ones. Closed doors are just obvious. oh, well, I want to do this. And God just said, no. Boom. Yeah, there it is. You're stopped in your tracks. By the way, don't ever try to push open a closed door. I remember years and years ago, there was a guy by the name of Dallas Holm who sang a song, "When God Closes a Door, Look for a Window." And I thought, I remember at the time thinking, what are you going to do, jump out the window? I mean, if God closes the door, God's closed the door. peek out and see what you're missing. I never really kind of, I mean, I'm sure his intention was good with the song, but you may feel courageous and persistent. Yeah, well, that's, God's closed that door, but boy, am I coming in, you're going to plow it over. What are you going to do? If God closes a door, the answer is no. If the door looks like it's closing, that may be a wait. As you see that, because a lot of times you don't find this in Scripture where God says, "Hurry up, the door's closing, you're not gonna make it." You don't find God saying, "Hurry up and panic," very often in Scripture. You never see Jesus, checking his watch, saying, "Wow, guys, we are late. We got to get it together. We got to get to the next town." You don't find that hurried attitude, in following Christ. So a lot of times you see a door closing, you think, okay, that's God saying, wait. Don't ever try to push that, shove that, God's will open, if I could put it that way. But when the door is open, he will guide us through it. Can I just say this? This is a little caveat. Never promise someone that they will be healed. Okay? Don't ever promise that. We don't know. You don't know. Let's say you're in the first century and you're a friend of the Apostle Paul. And poor Apostle Paul's got this thorn in the flesh that's really bugging him. And, knowing him, greatest missionary in all times, my tendency would be say, hey, I can see this is inhibiting your ministry. God is going to heal you. And then he prays three times. And his answer is, God says, hey, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm going to make you a better, more effective minister because you have this thorn in the flesh. And Paul would have had to come back to him and say, David, you are so out of line by making promises like that. I guess this is too, and this is, maybe I'm talking as a pastor. I have always been very, very careful about God's statements. I know pastor and preacher friends who are very good at saying, God told me this, and God's going to, and God said, I got this from God. God's telling me to, and then somehow, along the way, God kind of changes his mind, I guess. God told me that he's going to strike me dead, or whatever, if you don't give. Over history, we've had all kinds of things. God, be so careful. By the way, if you read a word of Scripture, if you read some Scripture and you say, God told me, and you read that Scripture, okay, then you're safe. Because we know it's God's word. But, wow, God's statements, I'm going to, So what do we say? Here's what I say. Hey, I'll join you in praying, and we'll both ask for the Father's will. We'll tell him what our desire is, what we want, and I'll pray that you'll have the assurance that whatever his will is, he's going to help you through that. And of course he wants to hear our requests. Of course he wants to. I've prayed for a lot of people to be healed. But remember, yes is yes, no is no, wait is, wait. And now look at verse 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. I have no idea what that means. Is that okay to admit? Could I be that vulnerable with you? I felt guilty coming up. I thought, I got to come up with something here. Theologians, I found out, have debated this section, and I want you to know something. I don't get extra credit for this. I read more on these two verses than all of the other verses combined. I was searching, thinking, and I'm going to throw out some things for you and give you some suggestions. But I read more in this section, and I mean, okay. So you look at those verses, and you can look them there in front of your notes, and you have to say, okay, now is he talking about physical death or spiritual death? How does this verse correlate with God hearing our prayers for the salvation of unbelievers? Does his brother refer to a fellow Christian? Does his brother refer to a family member? Does his brother refer to a fellow countryman? All of which could be used, the same. Brothers used in all those contexts. Now, some commentators feel that the sin that leads to death refers to the sin that Jesus referred to as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Others disagree. Now, here's what we can conclude, because the context is praying and praying for, unbelievers, praying for people in sin, sin leading to death and so forth. I have prayed for people who were dying. I mean, I have seen miracles. I've shared with you. I've seen, a few instances, somebody literally, the doctors had said, this is it, it's over, and praying for him, and literally his color changed. Literally, he was yellow. And I saw, watched him get all pink, and he is alive today. And this happened when I first came to Hillside years and years ago. Amazing stuff like that. So I've prayed for that. But here's one thing that we do know. This is a truth we can take from this, okay? And so, and I don't want to say these are suggestions, but here's a little point. I think I put a little dot points under there of some comments. The prayer of a person cannot cancel another person's free will, okay? I pray for people to accept Christ. I pray because that's very consistent with God's will. Does God want people to accept him? Yes. He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. But this little caveat, God gave us free will, okay? If God's will does not override man's will, neither can a fellow man's prayer. The Bible says, again, God's not willing that any should perish. Do people perish? Yes. He doesn't want them to. He wants them to, but they choose to perish. When a person's will is adamantly set in opposition to God's will, our prayer, are of no benefit. They're no benefit to them. They certainly are to us. And it breaks God's heart more than it even breaks ours. This is what seems to be the meaning when it says the sin unto death. This is a suggestion. I should have put that in the notes. In all of the reading is this. Is that the sin unto death seems to be a willful and obstinate rejection of God's grace and persistent unrepentance. I hope that isn't sounds too long and theological, but I want to tell you the reason why I lean toward this. I think that he's talking about death in a spiritual way because John is writing to make sure that we what? One word? No. We have eternal life. He's wanting us to make sure we know we have eternal life. Now, the fact, now some of you are going, well, I don't agree with that. That's okay. You can, because I could disagree with myself. The fact that John uses a different Greek word in verse 16 than he does in 14 and 15 also adds more questions. No matter what it means, verse 17, by the way, is given to encourage us, even though we don't understand all it means. So John knows that our tendency is to say this. You've perhaps done this. I've done this. Okay, well, Bible says, if I've sinned, that's it. I probably have sinned so badly that God's going to strike me dead or take me or send me to hell or whatever. And John says, yes, hey, all sin is wrong. But God's not going to kill you or send you to hell for every sin you've ever committed. I mean, that's why Jesus came, right? So Jesus came to remove that doubt. And I'm writing this book so you'll know you'll have eternal life. Some of us are great at throwing guilt trips on ourselves and playing our own Holy Spirit, and John's trying to remove that from us. So this is a really tough section. So let's go to verse 18 where we can understand it. There's a little challenge for you. Verse 16 and 17 of 1 John 5. So we know, verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Now, this is about the spiritual life. We say, wait a minute, I know God, but I keep on sinning. The tense of this Greek word sin is a tense that suggests it habitually goes on and virtually doesn't ever take a break. It's constantly, it's a lifestyle. And everyone who's been born of God doesn't live a lifestyle that way. I'm not saying it doesn't mean we don't slip, doesn't mean that we're, sinless. It means that we do not persist in sin. Now, I say this not, I'm not saying this in arrogance, I'm just saying this in confidence based on this scripture. I think you can know with some assurance based on a person's lifestyle, if you have known them a long period of time and if you see them on a very regular basis, you know, every day, all day, day after day, month after month. If a person's lifestyle is evil, you could pretty much conclude that person's not a believer. Okay? I'm not saying being legalistic. I'm not saying being judgmental. I'm not saying that we're saved by works. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying if you watch a person, and whether they say they believe in God or believe in Jesus, if they live a lifestyle habitually, just, you know, sinning, and it's just that's a way of life for them. They delight in it. They plan evil. They delight in evil. They do evil. The person, you know, chances are the person does not know the Lord. People who do know the Lord, now I know some people who know the Lord, but they're sinning, but they're miserable. And the Lord won't let them be happy, you know, because they really are the Lord. So that's just, as you share, as you witness to people, you know, there is something inside. There's that desire to serve Christ that will show itself. Now look at that. Look at the contrast. But he who was born of God protects. That means he keeps, he guards, he watches over. He's born of God, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. You see the contrast? I want to give you the statement, and then we'll talk about this a little bit. Here's what we know for certain, is that we are kept by God, and the evil one does not hold us. If in the ESV, and there's other translations, the word used touch, very weak translation. It's not a common to see that, but touch is a weak translation here. It really means to fasten to grip onto it, to adhere, to cling. The evil one cannot hold onto the believer. If you're a child of God, you do not have to fear the evil one. Why? Remember 1 John 4:4, we looked at this even last week, where it says, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Satan is doomed. Satan's days are numbered. He just wants to take as many people with him to where he's going. He's going to the lake of fire, and he wants to bring as many as he can with him. You know what I liken Satan to? Satan's like the person who commits suicide but then kills his whole family first. You know, you hear those cases? That's Satan. That's how evil he is. It's like, no. I know I'm doomed, but I'm going to wipe out and take as many with me. And he's just, don't you just hate him? This verse is saying he has no hold on you as a believer. Now, verse 19 says, we know that we are from God. Not arrogant, not bigoted. It's a statement of confidence. And what else do we know, John? And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, if you're reading in your Bible, sometimes in your paper Bible, sometimes you'll see words in italics, and you go, what's that about? If you ever see that, it means that the words aren't there in the Greek, and they're supplied for the smoothness. The word, the power, is not in this section. So literally what it literally says, the whole world lies in the evil one. And that word lies is also kind of cool because it means placed, it means destined. It actually means, it uses the word to recline. It's like a baby in a lap. I loved it when my kids were little, I could put them on my lap. I loved it when, you know, they would fall asleep in my lap or fall asleep in my arms, just that. There's something really cool about that. Or when they got a little older, they would sit on my lap and just kind of hold on to them. I want you to look at this, and that's all. That's a sweet image. Now think of this. Very disturbing image. The whole world without Christ is lying in Satan's lap. Tiny little innocent seems, and he's got a hold of them. It isn't a precious baby in the lap. It's the whole world without Christ. And that's something we know for certain. That number four, the entire world without Christ is helpless and gripped in the power of the evil one. I hope we will remember that every single day. Most of us, those that we meet, think about this. Most of the people that we meet during the day, most of them are in the lap of the evil one. They don't know it. They think they're doing fine. They're blind to it. They don't know where their destiny will be. They just think they're, you know, having fun, playing around, doing life, and, you know, that. They're doing the best they can. Hey, if a few pills help, that, you know, yeah, that's fine. And, you know, pop some of those. If a bottle helps, you know, hey, go ahead, drink a little bit more. You know, hey, if this extra relationship adds a little pizzazz, you know, I mean, marriage vows, right? They're made to be broken anyway, so, right? So, you know, whatever adds a little spice, you know, forget it. I have two favorite channels on the TV, Animal Planet and History Channel. I love them. But you know, whenever I'm watching Animal Planet, I always feel a little bit conflicted because, you know, especially when, you know, I don't know which, you know, animal to root for. Now, if it's river monsters, I always want Jeremy Wade to catch the big fish. Okay, that's, I'm always on his side. But you know, when it's like a lion chasing an antelope or something, I want the underdog. You kind of want him to get away, but then you really are watching it so you can see the lion grab it and take it to the ground. And, you know, it's like, wow. Saw an awesome one. This one was kind of a conflict. A python was swallowing an alligator. I mean, they're both creepy. You don't really don't know which side, right? So you go, wow. You know, hey, either way, I'm for it. You know, it's like, you know, so, but the fact was, it's like, you know, who do you root for? Some of you are going, snakes, alligator, I'll take the alligator any day, right? Just, you know, snakes, they're just creepy, right? I love them. But you got to look at this. The whole world is like this little innocent bunny, not innocent in a sense, but just to picture this. Here's the bunny rabbit alongside, just, you know, hopping along, having a great time, nibbling on stuff. And here comes this python, just ready to, you know, swallow it. That's the world in the lap of Satan. And it's not without cure, because number five, only God can break the grasp of the evil one. Only God can do that. Look at verse 20. And we know, who knows? We do. Well, who are we? Well, we're the ones who believe. Those who are the ones to whom John's writing. We're believers. Okay, so we believers know, that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Wait, John, understanding about what? About the evil one that I just talked about. About people who are under Satan's control. You work with them. Your desk is next to them. Your cubicle is right alongside of them. You're serving with them. You're studying with them. You're living with them. They're in your neighborhood. They are in the lap of evil, but God has given us understanding about this. They don't see spiritual warfare. You know, I mean, the closest they can do is, you know, kind of put an angel on one shoulder and a little demon on the other. That's about as close as they can get. You know, we see this happening. We are watching this, and we have that understanding. For what reason? So that we can sit in our chairs and be comfortable and, you know, be all theologians? No, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. This isn't just a good idea or another religion or, you know, this is life. This is eternity we're talking about. This is good news. And so taking all of this, the fact that we know that we know that we know, and they don't, number six, we have to put a, you know, draw a line and put this as a summation. We have to tell them or they'll never know. God placed us right here in the jungle, in the wilderness, so that we can make a difference and share the truth. Now, I have friends and I have family members who, as far as I know, didn't accept Christ. And there's a part of me, I don't even want to think about it. And then there's a realization, I better. Because I got next door neighbors, I got family members, I've got friends, I've got people I work out with at the gym that don't know Christ. And if they were to get hit by a car, if they were to get some disease, I had a friend recently, thought he had some stomach problems. Ended up being cancer, 6 weeks later, gone. I mean, right? I mean, we cannot take this lightly at all. But then he says something really interesting, and it kind of reminds me of when my kids are leaving, you know, you tell them, okay, this and this and this, and then as they're leaving, they're going, okay, be safe, be careful, watch out, don't be stupid, or what, you know, whatever you say. Make good choices, I don't know. But you know those last little phrases as parents that we just kind of, that last thing? It's usually be safe, whatever. John's talking about all this, and all of a sudden, look at verse 21. This is it, the end of the book. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What? He's going to end the letter on idols? I mean, we are the believers. Now remember that, who he's addressing. Why would he say that? Well, it's a warning, of course, that we should remember. Why? Because idols keep us glued to the television. That's why. Idols keep us glued to our little tiny screens that we can't live without, you know. Idols keep us disengaged from higher priorities. In the original Greek, it's a definite article. It's keep yourselves from the idols. And John had specific idols in mind, I'm sure, in the first century. He didn't list them, and I think it's appropriate because we could list them today. There's idols that we have today. Oh, no, none of us probably have any graven images that we bow down to, right? But in a sense, we might have a celebrity or somebody we look up to or a relationship or whatever. So here's a couple of things just I want to suggest about idols, and then we'll close. But idols are anything, so generic statements. I'm not going to give you a list of things that we could possibly have. But it's anything that takes priority over Christ and his message. Anything that takes priority over Christ and his message. A second way I'd put it is it's anything that are objects of false devotion. In 1 John 5:21, I love this in the New Living Translation. That's why I put it here at the end. He says, they translate it this way, "Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts." Nails it. Folks, this could be a relationship. This could be money. This could be traditions. This could be pleasures. This could be a career. This could be success. This could be accomplishments. This could be, you know, material things. You know, it could be status. It could be influence. It could be, you know, control. It could be your own goals. It could be your own control. We live in a land of materialism, and anything with a price tag on it can become an idol. But also, anything that pulls our emotions can become an idol. Anything that makes our body feel good can become an idol, see? So, three, in light of that, number three, anything we cling to too tightly. See, idolatry is what keeps us from warning the world about the evil one. It keeps it from sharing the believers. They can convince you. Hey, I have people that I love, and I could, just by their life, I know that their spouse is their idol. Now you say, how can that be? Because usually the opposite's true. We don't value our spouse enough. But it's not a matter of how much. It's how much we value. For example, you know, well, we can't come to church because it's the only time my wife and I or my husband and I, we could, you know. And it's like, hey, yeah, I mean, there's times when you got to get away, and that's important, but for your whole life? And there's those things that can really keep us, I mean, things that we focus on. Here's what we tend to do. And I'm only able to say this because I can slip into it myself. Those things that come before Christ can cause us and convince us to say stuff like, about unbelieving friends or unbelieving world, we say things like, oh, hey, they'll make it on their own. They'll learn it somehow. Someone else will tell them. You know, maybe they'll read it in a book. You know, there's a lot of good Christian books out. And there's a lot of good movies coming out. You know, they're kind of faith-based. So they'll probably see one of those or whatever, you know. Or maybe they'll hear a message online. They'll be Googling. I mean, if they're really searching, right? Maybe they'll Google, how to accept Jesus as my personal Savior. Click. Yeah, right? And so we tell ourselves stuff like that to kind of make ourselves feel better about what we're not doing, about not being faithful to share. And I'm not saying be obnoxious, but I am saying let's get creative. I know of ophthalmologists, and this is absolutely true. He does, you know, eye surgery and so forth. And he after the surgery, you can imagine, you know, taking the bandages off or actually removing the dark glasses. And they would always, you know, he would put them full of a Snellen chart, you know, the one with the letters, and have them read the letters. Or he had a little statement. He said the statement said, now is the time for all good men to come to the aid of their country, you know. And he goes, I was reading that one day, and I thought, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus. I probably could use this as an opportunity. So what he did was, instead of his Snellen chart, instead of that little statement, he put on there, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And he has another one. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So people are, you know, taking the glasses off, and they're saying, God loves you. Wow, I can see and has a wonderful plan for your life. What's this about? And he said he's able then to share not just about physical blindness, but about spiritual blindness. And not everybody, but some ask him. He said, well, here's another. Let's double check this and make sure that you really can see. For God so loved the world that, you know, sneaky doctor. But let me ask you a question. Would you want to believe what the surgeon believes that just helped you get your eyesight back? I think so. In your context, we just be creative, you know. It may be just things that could spur conversation. If you're able to have a Bible on the corner of your desk, if you're allowed to have screensaver that has Bible, I mean, you know, you can come up with creative things that could bring up conversations, and that's what you're really being. You're being light. You're being light. In the book Pursuit of God, this is A.W. Tozer's, I think, his best book. There's a chapter in it called The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. That's one of the chapters. And he says this. He says, let us never forget that such a truth as this cannot be learned by rote as one who would learn the facts of physical science. They must be experienced before we can really know them. As Abraham experienced them when he sacrificed Isaac, the ancient curse will not go out painlessly. He's talking about that struggle. That tough old miser within us will not lie down and die obedient to our command. He must be torn out of our heart like a plant from the soil. He must be extracted in agony and blood like a tooth from the jaw. He must be expelled from our soul by violence as Christ expelled the money changers from the temple. And then Tozer, it closes this chapter on this blessedness of possessing nothing with this prayer. It's him, you know, him praying, Father, I want to know you, but my cowardly heart fears to give up its toys. I cannot part with them without inward bleeding, and I do not try to hide from you the terror of the parting. I come trembling, but I do come. I mean, here's a man giving up his idols, right? Please root from my heart all those things which I have cherished so long and which have become a very part of my living self so that you may enter and dwell there without a rival. Then will you make the place of your feet glorious. Then shall my heart have no need of the sun to shine in it, for you yourself will be the light of it, and there will be no night there. In Jesus' name. Powerful. Heavy, but powerful. If you don't know that you have eternal life, God wants you to know that. He wants you to know that. Trust him today. I also want to challenge those of you who say, wow, I've got some idols. They've kept us silent long enough, don't you think? I think they have. Let's pray.